You know, but it wasn't until just recently in watching the film again as an adult that I actually began to appreciate what the film's actually about. And you begin to see it in some of these clips, and there's so many more that we could show. But you watch the film and you find out really fast that this is about way more than just flying and fighting and never growing up. Right? But the real story is about a man who has forgotten who he is. And the film follows Peter Banning as he tries to answer this question and figure it out. Right? He's a lawyer in Southern California. He's a pathetic dad. And, you know, despite all of his wife's frustrations and her warnings, he just loses himself in his work. And in the process, we find that he actually has lost himself altogether. And so when his kids are taken, his loved ones try to pull him aside and say, "You got to understand, you're so much more than just a lawyer from Southern California." And it's his struggle to figure that out and answer that. And despite all of their loving urgings, look, you are the Pan. You are Peter Pan. You're more than this. He can't see it. All right, so we watch the film as he struggles to answer the question, "Who am I, really?" And I don't know about you, but that's a question that I can relate with. And the struggle to answer it is something that I can connect with most days. I have a mirror up here. And I'm going to use this as just a prop, but the question for you, this is going to be distracting. Hey, everybody. You guys are looking at yourself the whole time. All right, when you look in the mirror, all right, what do you see? Right, who do you see? And I would suggest that for many of us, most days when we look in the mirror, the picture that we have of ourselves is often a distorted image. And we see things that just are simply not true. And so let me just share with you some of the things that I see most days. First one, it's guilty. All right, take my eyes off Jesus long enough, and this one becomes crystal clear. Right, and it's not just being guilty prior to coming to know Jesus, but every day since. Mistakes that I've made, right? As a husband, as a dad, as a pastor. Guilty. You ever hear that one? Another one for me that I see oftentimes is failure. You ever see that one? You ever feel like no matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you try to do the right thing, somehow you end up screwing it up? I remember several years ago, I was up in Minneapolis visiting some friends, and they live in North St. Paul, and if you know anything about the Twin Cities, North St. Paul is not an area people vacation. It's a pretty poor area, a lot of crime. In fact, they've got some of the worst statistics in the country for teenage pregnancies and murders and you name it. And I pulled up outside my friend's house, finally got there, and no sooner did I throw the car in park, did a homeless woman hop in my car. Just hopped in. And so I said, "What are you doing?" And in very colorful language, she told me that she needed to get somewhere, and I was going to take her. Right? And so my natural fleshly reaction is like, no, get out of my car. All right? But then there's like that conscious, you know, that Christ follower part of you that knows, like, you got to do it, you know? And so the thought enters my mind, hey, this is a great opportunity. I should really talk to this lady about Jesus. And so we start driving, and I'm looking for an opportunity, but all she's talking about is she's pointing out every homeless person on the side of the road, walking down the street, and telling me which STDs they have, right? Which makes talking about Jesus tough. I don't know how you transition from that. And it's like, really? Gonorrhea? Well, you know, spiritually, we all have gonorrhea, and Jesus can heal us completely, right? It doesn't work. So we're driving, and it's not going well. And somewhere along the way, she takes notice of me, and without saying a word, she attaches herself, her mouth, to my neck. And I almost crashed the car. I freaked out, and I'm trying to push her off, and I'm like, hey, I'm married. And then, actually, this was about, I don't know, 12 years ago. I actually wasn't married. I totally made that up. But I'm happily married. My wife would not appreciate this, you know. But she just kept coming, and she pushed my arm down, and it started sucking on my neck again. So I physically pinned her to the passenger door as I'm driving. I'm holding her there, and just thinking this is really not going well. And not as I had hoped. And we're driving, and she spots a 7-Eleven. She says, "Hey, we need to stop there. I need to go in there and get some change." And I'm thinking, this is perfect. As soon as she steps out of this car, I am out of here. Well, I made the mistake of parking too close to the front door, and she literally kept one foot inside the door and happened to open the front door to the 7-Eleven and talked the cashier into bringing the change to her. And so he brings her the change. She hops back in, and I ask her, how much further do we have to go? And she said, not very far. So we go, and we get there, and come to find out, I drop her off, and it's a crack house, she tells me. And so she says, "You stay right here. I'm going to go get my blow. I'll be back, and then we'll leave." And as soon as she got out, I peeled out. I was out of there. Right? But I remember sitting, I'm driving away, and I'm kind of reflecting on this. And I'm thinking, okay, this was supposed to be my spiritual moment. This was my ministry moment. I was going to share Jesus. And instead, I lied to a homeless woman, pinned her against the car, took her to a crack house, and then stopped at a 7-Eleven so she could get the most crack for her money, and then left her at the crack house. And walked away thinking, that was a total fail. Right? And it's a kind of a funny example, but if you've ever been there and failed in a way that's deeply personal to you, those experiences can stick. And over time, you start to feel like, well, this is more than just what's happened to me. This is who I am. Another one for me that I hear over and over and over again when I look in the mirror is not good enough. Ever hear that one? No matter what you do, no matter how much you achieve, it's not good enough. I look around and most of this theater is full, seats about 400, you know, and I think back to a couple years ago meeting in a living room with 10 of us, right, and so much of the story of Mosaic has been really exciting. Some pretty incredible stories of life change. So many awesome things have happened. Like just 2 weeks ago, some of you already know this, right, we did a big give and we asked for this church to step up and buy some shoes for some students at Everett Elementary whose shoes are falling apart, a lot of refugee families. And to help us as we move to purchase some equipment. And this community stepped up and gave almost just short of $20,000, which is incredible, right? We are not a church of business owners. For the most part, we are a church of baristas, right? It's very different. We're very young. And yet, God just keeps doing these things that are just amazing. And yet, the moment that I step away and I look in the mirror, this is what I hear. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. It's not enough people. It's not enough this. It's not enough that. You ever hear that? Maybe for you, when you look in the mirror, what you see is alone. Maybe somebody who you deeply cared about left. Or maybe it was a spouse. Maybe it was a parent, a friend. And when you look in the mirror, it's lonely. And you start to see, well, this is just who I am. Right? Or maybe for you, what you see when you look in the mirror is ugly. Reminds me of my dad. He used to tell a story all the time when he was in middle school. His family moved around a lot. He was a new kid, 7th grade. And this very popular, cute girl walked up to him one of the first days of school and said, "Has anybody ever told you that you have a Roman nose?" And he's like, "No, but I do, don't I?" She goes, "Yeah, it roams all over your face." Ouch. Middle school. You know, new kid. Right? That was a lifetime ago, decades ago, and yet, well, he can share that story and remember how it felt. The embarrassment, the rejection. Words are powerful, aren't they? You know, maybe for you, different word, maybe it's addict. Right, your dad was a drunk, grandfather was a drunk, and well, surprise, surprise, so are you. And by the way, that's all you'll ever be. You know, maybe what you see is waste. So much raw natural talent. Growing up, wow, the world was your playground. Couldn't wait to see what you would accomplish. So much wasted on you. What a waste. couple more.
You know, maybe for you, what you see is stupid.
All right? You're stupid. Stop trying. Some people have it, some people don't, and honey, you don't. You know, or maybe it's dirty.
You had your chance. You blew it. I hope you don't think somebody's actually going to love you one day. Maybe reject. I mean, there are literally
100 words we can write on that mirror, aren't there? What do you see when you look in the mirror? I would venture to guess, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that what most of us see most days is not a true reflection of who you actually are. Because your worst moment, it's not who you were. It's not who you are. What somebody said to you once, maybe many times, that's not who you are. The only person who has the right to tell you who you are is your Creator, whose fingerprint you bear. All right, so fortunately for us, this is not an issue that's unique to us. Right? This is this whole issue of identity and remembering who we are is something that apparently people have struggled with for a very long time. Right? And so there's a person in the scriptures by the name of Paul. Right? And Paul did a lot of traveling. And Paul traveled to a city called Ephesus, which was kind of an ancient kind of Hong Kong, New York City. It was a cultural epicenter. And he traveled there and he began to share about Jesus. He began to share that God had entered into human history to break this and all that it represents. The power of sin, the power of death. And that this Jesus got up after 3 days, resurrected. And one by one, lives began to change. And in Ephesus, this church was born. And so Paul stayed with them for 2 years, teaching them the truths of the scriptures, opening their eyes to who they really are. But then he left after 2 years. And just a few years later, he began to hear that a lot of the Ephesian Christians had fallen into some of those old habits. And so he wrote the letter. And that's how we got this letter called Ephesians. And the book itself is pretty short. In fact, it's only 6 chapters long. But the first 3 chapters, right, there's so much that Paul could say, but the first 3 chapters, essentially, what Paul keeps saying over and over and over again is remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. So many things that he could address. I mean, they were up to their neck in sin. Right, all types of sexual hoopla going on. They were lying. They were manipulating. They were stealing, doing all these things that you know, followers of Jesus are not supposed to be doing. And yet, instead of jumping right to, well, this is what you need to do, and this is what you need to do, and you don't do that, and you don't do that, and Steve says, no, you need to remember who you are, remember who you are, remember who you are. And he starts to use this phrase, this interesting little phrase, in Christ. Right? And in fact, in the end, Paul would use it some 216 or so times, saying, look, you are not who you once were. Maybe at some point in your story this was true, but all of that, your identity has somehow profoundly changed the moment that you met Jesus. Because now you're in Christ. Once you were here, but now you're in Christ. Once you were this person, but now you're in Christ. Yes, you failed. Yes, you were broken. Yes, this was said about you. Yes, you did this at this low moment in your life and this experience you can't seem to shake, but you have to know that is no longer true of you. Now you are in Christ, and that changes everything. Right, and so what he does is he gives them, in Ephesians 1, we're just going to look at 3 pictures that Paul paints of what it means to be in Christ. And the first one is this, adopted. Adopted. In Ephesians 1:5, this is what Paul writes. It says, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. I love that. Why did he do it? Because he wanted to. Or because it was his will, it was his desire to adopt us. Right? And our tendency when it comes to something like this, right, is we read it kind of just through 21st century eyes. Right? But you have to understand that in Roman culture, right, when a baby was born, at the time when he's writing this, when a baby was born, a father would do one of 2 things. He would walk up to that child and either he would pick it up and then in doing so claim that child as his own, or he would turn his back and he'd walk away. And this was very, very normal in Roman culture. Right? He would look at that baby and maybe he wanted a girl and he got a boy. Right? More often than not, it was the other way around. He wanted a boy and he got a girl. Maybe there was birthmarks, birth defects. Whatever reason, that father had every right and often did just leave that child alone. And what they would do is they would just go drop that child off somewhere and leave it up to the gods to decide, is the way that they put it. Oftentimes they go down to the marketplace and they drop it there. Right? And sometimes a man and a woman would walk up and they'd take that child into their home and they would raise it, oftentimes as a slave, sometimes as a prostitute. Right? And when that child became old enough, 13 or so years old, oftentimes they were sold to somebody else. Right? So this was, when Paul's writing to this, he is speaking to something that hits very, very close to home. Right? In fact, there you wander into a group of followers of Christ at this time, and you're going to find men and women who are physically owned by other people. Right, you go down to the agora, to the marketplace, and you didn't just buy purple cloth from Thyatira or the latest fashions from Rome, right, or spices from the East. Right, you could buy people. Right, and so in the followers of Christ, when Paul was talking about this, they knew exactly what he meant. It was an abandonment culture. Right, in fact, I've heard it said that outside the Eastern Gate, there's a dump, and oftentimes that's where the children who were not wanted were dropped off. Right. In fact, there was a manual written by a physician in North Ephesus about how to measure the child and decide whether or not it was worth keeping or not, whether it would grow up to be strong enough to earn you an income. And so this was a culture and a people that were very, very familiar with abandonment. I brought a book. This is one of our kids' favorite books. It's I Love You, Stinky Face. Anybody know this one? And the reason I actually came, in fact, the whole inside of the book is just gone because we've read it so many times. And the way that I came across this, actually, was I was speaking with a friend of mine in Minneapolis, and they had adopted a son out of the foster care program. And as you know, a lot of kids that go through the foster care program see some of the worst of humanity, and they are moved from home to home, to home. And so this kid, oftentimes they had a very hard time getting him to stay in bed and to sleep because he was so afraid that when he woke up, mom and dad were going to be gone. And they would try to reason with him and tell him like they weren't going anywhere, but this book was the only thing that would calm him down. So I thought I'd read it to you. That's good. This is how it goes. Mama said, "I love you, my wonderful child. But I had a question. Mama, what if I were a big, scary ape? Would you still love me then? If you were a big, scary ape, I would make your birthday cake out of bananas. And I would tell you, I love you, my big, scary ape. But Mama, what if I were a super smelly skunk? And I smelled so bad that my name was Stinky Face? Well, then I'd plunk you in the bubble bath. And if you still smelled bad, I wouldn't mind. I'd whisper in your ear and I'd tell you, I love you, my stinky face. But mama, what if I were an alligator with big sharp teeth? Well, then I'd buy you a bigger toothbrush. And if your throat hurt, I'd look inside your huge mouth and I'd tell you, I love you, my dangerous alligator. But mama, what if I were a meat-eating dinosaur? Well, then I'd make you a mountain of hamburgers to eat. And I'd say, I love you, my sweet, terrible dinosaur. But mama, what if I were a swamp creature with slimy, smelly seaweed hanging from my body? Well, then I would live by the swamp, and I'd take care of you always. I'd tell you, I love you, my slimy swamp monster. But mama, what if I were a green alien from Mars, and I ate bugs instead of peanut butter? Well, then I would fill your lunchbox with spiders and ants and the tastiest bugs you've ever had. And I'd pack a note with all the bugs that said, I love you, little greenie. Bon appetit. But mama, what if I were a one-eyed monster? Well, then I would look right into your one eye, and I'd say, I love you. And I would sing to you until your one big droopy eyelid finally closed, and you fell fast asleep. I love you, mama. I love you, my wonderful child. It's interesting, you know, for this child that had been abandoned and gone from home to home to home. And this was the one thing that allowed him to sleep. Right? It was the reassurance that you've been adopted. You are mine. Right? We're not going anywhere. Right? And the culture that Paul's speaking to knew this very well. I remember another conversation that I had with a good friend of mine whose brother and sister-in-law adopted a child out of the foster care program, and it's the same story. He was just a little toddler, but they could not get him to sleep in bed. Almost every single night when they would walk to his bedroom, they would find him asleep on the floor with his fingers sticking outside the door, underneath. Because he was so afraid that when he woke up, mom and dad would be gone. These people knew abandonment. Right? And Paul writes to these people and he says, this is not who you are. Never again will you be alone. You have been adopted. Right? Your life, your identity is not defined, right, by who left you, but by who took you in. Right? He picked you out. He picked you up. He took you home. You have a dad that's not going anywhere. You've been adopted. So many behavioral issues that Paul could speak to, but he doesn't. He says you just need to know you belong. And there's nothing that you can do to change that. The second picture that Paul gives is this picture of being purchased. Ephesians 1:7, this is what it reads. It says, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. Ephesus, if you know anything about Ephesus, if you Google it, I dare you, just Google Ephesus slave trade. And what you're going to find is this was the hub of slavery. Right, there was in between, you'll find out, in between 1000 BC and 1000 AD in the Roman Empire, this was the hub of slavery where Paul was. Right, and so if you walked into a group of followers of Christ, again, there were slaves. There were people who were literally physically owned by other people. Right, and if you talked to them, right, they'd share a similar story. How did this happen? How did you become a slave? I say, well, when I was young, like, I was found in a dump. Right, my parents dumped me. And this family came in, or this man came by, and he took me in and he raised me as a slave. Right, when I was 13, he took me to the marketplace and he sold me off to Cornelius. And now I belong to him. Right, and so when Paul is speaking to this culture, they knew exactly what they were talking about, this owning men and women. Right, and what he says is, in his grace, God purchased our freedom. God purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. Right? And I don't mean to bring this story too far down or demean the gospel in any way, but just to make this as accessible as possible. Right? It's sort of like if you got invited to go out to eat with some people who roll in different circles than you do, you know, the kind of people they don't dress the same as you do. They drive a Porsche. You have a rescued cat with three legs that's named Porsche type thing, you know? Just different worlds, right? They live on Wilderness Ridge. You might as well live on a ridge in the wilderness. Just completely different, right? But you want to be with them, right? You want to be accepted. You want to be embraced, and they invite you to go out to eat with them. And so you excitedly go, but the moment you open up that menu, you realize, I have made a huge mistake. I can't afford this. Right? I have no business being here, but you're too embarrassed to walk out. And so you just kind of pretend like it's no big deal, right? And you order anyway. And all through the meal, you are sweating, right? You are just counting how much this is going to cost you. And you're so just ashamed, really, because this is a budget breaker. You don't belong here. And finally, the time comes, you finish the meal, and the waiter comes around passing out the bills. And he gets to you and he says, somebody in the restaurant has paid for your bill. Oh, and by the way, they insist that you get dessert and take a bottle of wine home, right? In which case, you're praising Jesus. Right, and in the same way, Paul's saying, look, somebody else paid the bill. You don't belong to be here. You couldn't afford it. And not with money, but with his blood. He has purchased you. And not only has he purchased you, he has purchased your freedom. Not by anything that you've done, but because he is that good. You've been purchased. Right? You've been adopted. You're not your own. And then the third picture that he gives us is this picture of a seal, that you are sealed. And in Ephesians 1:13, this is what it reads. Ephesians 1:13, it says, "And you also were included," and here's that phrase again, "in Christ. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed, you were marked in him," right? Once again, in Christ, you were marked in him with a seal, right? And so Paul is pointing them back. He's saying, look, you remember that moment when I was here and I shared for you and it made sense to you for the first time, you owned it for yourself, what Jesus has done for you. Do you remember that? In that moment that you believed, yeah, I know you failed and you've done a lot of other things since then, but in that moment, you have to understand that you were marked with a seal. Right? And so in this culture, right, what you would do is if you owned property and you were corresponding with somebody, you would take your family crest, often on a ring, right, and you drip wax onto that envelope and you would mark it with a seal. And what you're saying in that moment is that this is mine, this is from me, you can trust this, it's mine. Right? And you would do that with your correspondence. Right? You'd also do that oftentimes with your property, right? And so if you owned livestock, you couldn't use wax, and so right, you would brand your livestock. Right? Or any Gladiator fans in here? Gladiator? Yes? Uh-huh. I know now you're wondering, like, why aren't we doing Gladiator? Next year maybe. Right, but in Gladiator, if you remember, Maximus has four letters tattooed on his arm. S-P-Q-R. Right, and what that is a mark from Rome. And what it claims, what it is saying, is that he is a servant of Rome. Right, it is a seal marking his allegiance, marking his property. Right, and Paul is writing to this culture again. And what he's saying is, look, this seal shows ownership. And it cannot be taken away from you. Right? So Paul's saying, do you realize, do you remember who you are? Right? Do you understand that the moment that your eyes were open, the moment that you committed your life to Jesus, that you were marked with a seal, and that seal represents a promise that you belong to Jesus and that can never be taken from you. As God is whispering in that seal, you have to know you are adopted, you are mine, you are mine, you are mine. And that can never be taken away from you. This is who you really are. All of this is not true anymore because you're in Christ. All of this is maybe who you once were, but not anymore. You are in Christ. Do you remember who you are? All right, so forget this stuff. All right, this is not who you are. In fact, I'm going to do something. This is what you need to do. Every time you look in the mirror and you see a lie, that you're guilty, that's who you are. You're a failure. You're not good enough. You're alone and you're always going to be alone. You're ugly. You're an addict. You're a waste. You're stupid. You're dirty. You're a reject. Take a hammer. And you remember your true identity is in Christ. That is who you are. Now, I did that because it's a dramatic gesture. And I'm a guy. And guys, when we're not building something, we're destroying them. But honestly, I just want you to remember it. That's why I really did it. I want that picture to stick in your mind. You want to know who you are. You need to put the mirror away. Right? Stop looking to yourself to give you answers about yourself. It's not who you are anymore. That distorted image, positive or negative, that's not who you are. You're in Christ. And when you're in Christ, everything changes. Right? In Christ, I'm adopted. In Christ, I am loved. In Christ, I am redeemed. In Christ, I am free. In Christ, I am new. In Christ, I am sealed. In Christ, I am purchased. Right? And when I realize that I'm in Christ, I am free, finally, to begin to live the life that I was created to live. When I realize that I'm in Christ, I don't need to just compete for the affirmation of others, for others to tell me that I'm valuable, that I'm worth something, that I'm successful enough, that I've done enough, because I'm in Christ. When I realize that I'm in Christ, I'm free to just love, whether I'm being loved in return, In Christ, I am free to extend grace because so much grace has been lavished on me and it's poured out on me every single day. In Christ, everything changes. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Because you've been bought at a great price. And a different life is possible, but you're not going to find it looking in the mirror. Right now, if you're here and this is new for you, church is new, that's definitely new. Maybe somebody invited you. Maybe you came to find out what cult meets in a theater and calls it church. And you'd say, you know, I've never crossed that line of faith. I've never owned my own need for forgiveness and a Savior. But this makes sense. There's something going on in my heart. And I don't consider myself to be a church person, but this feels real. It's because it is. And this whole living from a different identity, a new identity, starts with a very simple prayer. Right? And it's confessing with your heart that you do need a Savior. Right? That you do need help, and Jesus' arms are wide open. It started on the cross, and they're still wide open. And he invites you in. And so if you've never crossed that line of faith, right, we're going to close in prayer. And if you have never crossed that line of faith, I'd encourage you to consider doing so. And if you want to, you can just repeat after me. Jesus, I need help. I own my own brokenness. I'm sick of trying to do this on my own. And so, Jesus, I guess I give you what I have, my life, and I ask that you would make it new. And so I'm asking you to forgive me and to adopt me as your son, as your daughter. Lord God, I pray for us as a community of faith. And I pray for those of us who continue to struggle with lies that we see when we look in the mirror. Past experiences, epic fails, things that somebody once said about us or treated us, things we've come to believe about ourselves. And Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes to what is true, that we would hear Paul's words, remember who you are, remember who you are, remember who you are. You were adopted. You are loved. You have been purchased. You are free. You are mine. My seal is on you. So Lord, as we come before you, just in worship, we ask, Lord, that you would change our minds about us, that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to see you and see who we really are. We pray these things in your name. Amen.